We pray that you will speak, O Lord, as we come to you. And we pray that each one of us will be able to bring our hearts quietly before you this morning. And we pray, Lord, that your gracious Holy Spirit will work and stir our hearts, even as we listen to your word unfolded this morning. We pray that he will prompt us to those areas of our lives which we need just to bring before you. Lord, we don't always come away from a service knowing what we should do, and yet perhaps we do have a sense that something in our lives needs to be changed or renewed. So we pray, Lord, that you will minister tenderly to each one of us this morning, and pray that your name will be glorified both this morning and in the week to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you've been following our series in Ephesians and will probably have noted that we're not going sequentially through the letter. There is a reason for that, and the reason is that Paul addresses a number of different themes and topics throughout this letter, and it isn't always helpful to go sequentially through a letter, just as it isn't particularly helpful to go sequentially from Genesis to Revelation in order, because there are different themes and different topics and different strands that are touched upon in the scriptures. And so we do need to move around somewhat, but by the end of our series in Ephesians, we will have covered pretty much the whole of this letter. And if you are in the home groups, you'll know that we're also following the same series and unpacking that both in more detail and from a slightly different angle, as always happens when we come together in a study group as opposed to listening to a message. So next week, we're going to be looking at the final part of this particular part of the series, which is a unified church, where Paul, from chapter 4, switches from a very doctrinal focus, almost a theological basis, to more practical application. So this morning, our passage actually concerns what we might call a grand narrative. So it's not the easiest passage in some ways to grasp, because actually I loved it in the last song that we sung, Help Us Lord, or Teach Us Lord, to grasp the heights. And if you were in the home group, you would have seen from the notes last week that this passage in Ephesians, certainly in the beginning chapter, is best understood as a stately prayer or a call to worship, echoing the words of the song a moment ago, designed to lift the reader's eyes away from themselves and from their fears to the majesty and love of God revealed in his unfolding plan and to the privilege of participating in it. So in Paul's opening words in Ephesians chapter 1, he is calling believers to understand, to grasp the heights of God's love and God's majesty. Now, I wonder if anyone has seen this picture or pictures like it in the news recently. It is off a small Welsh village, which I think is pronounced Capel Celyn, but forgive my Welsh pronunciation. But in 1965, this village was flooded under 70 billion litres of water. And the 67 residents of this village were forced to move out because Parliament had passed a law allowing this valley to be flooded, which included a school, a chapel, and 12 farms. And the purpose was to create a new water supply. So what is here now is a reservoir. Actually, in 1989, there was something of a heat wave, and part of this village began to appear. And it happened again last year, in 2018, as the reservoir levels dropped in a very hot, dry summer, parts of the lost village became visible for the first time in decades. And what you can see here are some ruins, a tree stump, and if you look online, you'll see not so many buildings, but you'll see little signs, little plaques commemorating a chapel or a school. So all these kind of remnants off this lost village. And the reason I share this with you is that something that was once hidden was now revealed, only temporarily in this case, because of course the water levels rise up again. And something that was hidden for many years and then revealed is the essence of this mystery that Paul speaks of here in Ephesians. He talks about a mystery, and in fact, he talks about a mystery, I think, three or four times in this passage. So it's worth having Ephesians chapter 3 open if you haven't already, and if you have one of the Blue Church Bibles, you will find that. Let me get the page for you, page 826. So Paul talks about the mystery made known to me by revelation in verse 3. And then in verse 4 again, he talks about his insight into the mystery. And then in verse 6, he says this mystery, and he explains what that is. So we don't have to be mystified by the mystery, because Paul in verse 6 tells us what it is. And that is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, and he lists three facets or three elements of their new standing. They are heirs together with Israel. They are members together of one body, and they are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice, certainly in the New International Version, that you have this word repeated three times: together, 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 heirs together, members together, sharers together. And what Paul is doing here, he is actually continuing his train of thought from chapter 2, where he talked extensively about this new state in which Jews and Gentiles, who once were very much apart, the Gentiles in particular were far off, and he said have now been brought near. And this was quite a revolutionary message, particularly for the Jews, who would have believed themselves to be God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people. But now we find through Paul's ministry that this gospel is not just for them, but it is for the Gentiles as well. So Paul here begins by outlining this mystery, and he's reinforcing to his audience that God has reconciled the whole world to himself through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 7 to 9, he talks about his labor. If you look at these three verses, he talks about how he became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. He talks about a calling to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And he talks about how he has been given the administration of this mystery, in other words, this responsibility. So Paul was granted this ministry to the Gentiles, and it's somewhat ironic, or maybe it was fitting, wonderfully fitting, since Paul was a Jew of all Jews. Remember what he says to the Philippians in chapter 3. If anyone or someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And here he now lists his credentials as a Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul, why was he not a minister to the Jews? He had the greatest qualification. I work for a company called Element 6, 3 days a week, and Element 6 produces industrial diamond, and there are a good number of scientists who work in the organization. And these scientists will go and they will often present papers, and they will present papers to their peer groups, to people who are in a similar industry or people with similar levels of knowledge. And so they will speak in an environment to which they are very well qualified. So why was Paul not called to be a minister to the Jews when he was a Jew amongst Jews? Well, Paul was perhaps the greatest example that God had divided or destroyed this wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, which he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one, so Jew and Gentile, these two different groups, he has made them one, And Paul uses the word, he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So Paul was the one that God chose to bring this mystery, this gospel of reconciliation. And Paul, in talking about his own servanthood, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. He also indirectly impresses upon the readers or the listeners the need for their own servanthood. So Paul is indirectly, because he didn't give a command here, but he's almost saying, just take note of this, that since I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, by extension, you also are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. His administration of the mystery was to faithfully preach the gospel delivered to him by Christ. And all of us are called to serve in like manner. If you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, the Greek words that are used here for Paul about administration and for Peter, faithful stewards, they are slightly different. So in Ephesians, Paul uses the word oikonomia, and in 1 Peter, Peter uses the phrase oikonomos. But the sense of stewardship, or a stewardship of responsibility, is largely the same. And if you were to look in Luke chapter 16, you remember the story of the shrewd manager. And here's this master, and he's got a manager working for him. And he's concerned, or in fact, he's very angry, that the manager is not looking after his affairs properly. He's unwise. He's making bad decisions. He's not really doing the best job that he can. And Luke actually uses these two Greek words, the word that Paul uses in Ephesians and the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter, to describe the manager and the duties that the manager has. So the essence of this here, when we piece them together, is very simple. That what God has entrusted to us, he expects us to use. And we heard just a few moments ago that God has prepared works for us to do. Just as the master in that story, that parable that Jesus told, had a work that this manager was to do. And the master rightly expected his manager to take his responsibility seriously and faithfully discharge the duties that he had. And this is the sense that we find in Ephesians and in 1 Peter. There is this sense of stewardship. And what I want to say to you, friends, is that God has gifted each one of us as Christians. And that's not just a nice little thing. It's not a gift. Sometimes we talk about gifts as nice things to receive. We've just had Christmas. Some of us have received nice gifts. But God has not gifted us just to give us something nice. He's gifted us with something that we are to use. And a core part of unity is about using the gifts that we've been given. And that's the essence of what Peter says. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received, and here comes the unity bit, to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. So there are two things I want to say. Number one, each one of you who's given your life to the Lord Jesus has a gift. And number two, you have a responsibility to use that gift. And then in verses 10 to 13, we see the purpose of God's unifying plan. And this is the bit that's a little bit tricky for us to perhaps understand. There's some fairly grand language that's used here, but let's work through it because it's really important to understand when we're teaching God's word, it isn't all about practical application. We are going to come to some practical application, but it's important that we understand what God's word actually means, what it meant to the original audience, why the writer is writing what he does. So in verse 10 to 13, let's read through. God's intent was that now, through the church, The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, unity is talked about very often. Unity is something that is spoken of in the world. And you may have seen our wonderful Queen in the news this week. She gave a speech commemorating the centenary of the Women's Institute. And this is what the Queen said. As we look for new answers in the modern age, I, for one, prefer the tried and tested recipes like speaking well of each other and respecting different points of view, coming together to seek out the common ground and never losing sight of the bigger picture. To me, these approaches are timeless and I commend them to everyone. Now, the media, of course, has speculated, perhaps justifiably, that the Queen was referencing divisions in our country over Brexit. It's quite possible that she was. But what she's talking about here is aspects of unity and common decency. And in fact, Theresa May has mentioned this a number of times in various speeches that she's given about the importance of the country coming together. Now, these speeches are commendable. They are the right words to say. Do they achieve anything? Does a speech actually help the country to come together? I'm not so sure. I think some of the divisions in our country are very deep-rooted and will continue to be so. But the unity that Paul describes here is not about a social unity, but is something that is of cosmic importance. God's intention that his unifying plan through the church would be a testimony to ruling authorities in the heavenly realms. This is what he says in verse 10. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So let me try and unpack this for you. The work that God is doing in the church, in reconciling Jews and Gentiles, in reconciling the whole world to himself, serves as a testimony to those powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. And perhaps you've never thought of it like this. Do you remember in the book of Job, at the start of the book of Job, and the devil, Satan, comes before God, and God says to him, you know, where have you been toing and froing across the earth? And God says this, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, our focus when we read Job is to understand his sufferings, and then the rest of the book is pretty much about various responses to this. How does Job make sense of the things that he's going through? What kind of counsel does he get from his friends? And then the last few chapters is God's response, in which God lays out this universal, grand theme of my ways essentially are higher than yours. But you'll notice here that God said to a ruling authority, to Satan, who was called the prince of the air, the god of this age in Scripture, have you considered my servant Job? So the way that Job lived his life, God said, that is a testimony to you, Satan. Have you, the devil, have you, a ruling authority, considered my servant Job? Have you considered the work that I've done in the life of Job? And Satan understands this principle because he then says to God, well, look, have you considered that Job only worships you because of this hedge that you've put around him? You know, you've given him a lovely wife and children and cattle and property and all the rest of it. So Satan understands the work that God has done in his life. But our lives are a testimony to principalities. In Colossians, which is largely a parallel letter to Ephesians, it's possible that Paul essentially rewrote Colossians to tailor it for his Ephesian audience. But Paul in Colossians 2:15 says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So when we piece these different things together, we see that what Christ began at Calvary is to be continued in the life of the church. That what happens here, and we've talked about street pastors, and we've talked about the impact that it has in the community, and as worthy as that is, and it's a great work, and thank you for all the work that you guys do. But there is another testimony, not just a testimony to the world, but a testimony to those ruling authorities. And God says, through my church, I'm going to tell you that the victory has already been won. And I want to try and raise our eyes this morning to look beyond our frailty and our finitude and our weaknesses and our struggles and the ways that we mess up and the sins that we commit, and say to you that God's work within our lives is a testimony to the very forces of darkness that he overcame in Christ. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, and ask this question: why must there be no divisions in the church? Well, Paul said he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, and he has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, how many times are we led in prayer to say together the Lord's Prayer? And part of the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, is a name that we have given to it. It's not called the Lord's Prayer, but that's what we refer to it at. We say, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. When we pray that, we're saying, what God has given to us, we must give to others. That's a really, really important principle that is taught over and over again in the scriptures. What has been given to us by God, we must give to others. You know, in Corinthians, when Paul talks about the comfort that we've received, he says we are then to give that comfort to others. So we are almost to be vessels. We're to be channels for God's grace. So what does that have to do with this? Well, that dividing wall of hostility, which God has removed, is to be maintained by us. When in our home group on Thursday night, we were reflecting on the curtain in the temple, which you'll recall was torn in two, was rent asunder when Jesus was on the cross, signifying that, again, another dividing wall was removed. And it symbolized this way for us to reach God. And in fact, Paul references that in this passage when he says, in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So Paul is saying God has destroyed all barriers, all dividing walls, all curtains, all barriers. Doesn't matter what there is, those divisions have been obliterated. And therefore, what God has obliterated, we must not build up again. If those walls have come down by the hand of God, what business do we have in erecting walls again between ourselves? There should be no divisions in the church. I think how Dave described it, different churches, was wonderful. They're different flavors of Christianity. They're different expressions, and I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the fact that some churches express the faith differently to the way that we do here. It doesn't necessarily make them right or wrong. But there should be no real divisions within the body of Christ. And this is of universal importance. It does testify to the earthly realm, but it testifies more importantly to the spiritual realm. And Paul will pick this up again in chapter 6 when he says, take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We do have struggles sometimes with some drunk and aggressive people. We do have struggles against those colleagues that make our lives a little bit difficult sometimes. We do have struggles with family members where there are conflicts and tensions. But our struggle, our real struggle, is not against flesh and blood in the earthly realm, but it is against the authorities, the rulers, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So again, let's try and piece these things together. If God's work in the church is a testimony to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms, that is why we should expect opposition from the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. It's how we understand the battleground, because we understand what's at stake. It's not that Satan just wants to have a go at us, but actually he wants to undermine God's testimony through us. So I want to just recap on the main elements from this, and hopefully you followed through with this, because this is, as I said at the start, it is a grand narrative. It is theological in nature. It is doctrinal in nature. There's not a huge amount here in the way of practical application. Paul is going to come on to that from chapter 4. But he is outlining these grand themes and teaching his audience how they understand the nature of the world and their role within it. So number one, the mystery that has been revealed is the gospel of reconciliation. It was hidden for years to come, for years in the past. So all those prophets who testified about the coming of the Lord Jesus didn't really know fully what they were testifying to. They never really understood what that mystery was until it was revealed through Christ. God so loved the world. It's very easy for us perhaps to grasp that, because we live in a world that has received the gospel in the main. There's probably very few nations around the world that have not received the gospel, but certainly for this first century audience, the gospel was still so limited in its reach. He reconciled both Jew and Gentile and made them one. It's a message, a gospel of global reconciliation. Secondly, the work of unity must express that gospel that we've received. Once again, what we've received through God, the reconciliation we have received, should be extended, certainly, to our brothers and sisters in the church. We cannot be an effective fellowship without unity. I'm sure many of us have lots of ideas as to what would make a good church, you know, different techniques and things like that. Nothing wrong necessarily with those. But unity is of paramount importance. If you don't have unity, you do not have a God-honoring and effective church, no matter how many good things you might think you're doing. If God has destroyed these dividing walls, why do we put them up again? And thirdly, God's unifying work in the church testifies to these principalities. So this gospel of reconciliation is a testimony to those forces in the heavenly realms. God's work in you, which may be very difficult to comprehend, is of cosmic, universal importance. So as we reflect on this passage, let's just have a moment of quiet before we bring the service to a close. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us in our own lives. And I want to encourage you to think about maybe how you see the church, maybe how you see your role in the church. I want you to think about any dividing walls that there may be, either within this fellowship or with people that you work with or in your family. Think about any walls that need to come down. And think about how we can more fully grasp the unity that God has called us to uphold. So I'm going to just give us a few moments of quiet reflection, and then I'll close us in prayer.